Please be seated. We are today and all days grateful for the fact that he does not treat us in accordance with our sins, but as a father has compassion on his child, he forgives us and he removes our sins from us as far as the east is from the west, that we are no longer under the bondage and the slavery of sin. But we also acknowledge when we worship as his people that we are not sinless, that there is still a sin in us. It will be gone for good, dear ladies, on that day. But until that day, when we gather together, we hear the reading of his law, we confess our sins together to receive anew and afresh his mercies, which are renewed every morning. To that end, I will lead us in the reading of God's law. From the 12th chapter of the book of Romans, you can just listen along. I'm sure these are verses that you know well and love. Romans chapter 12, starting at verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Join me in prayer. Father in heaven, most holy and almighty Lord, we do confess to you this morning that though freed from the dominion of sin, we have sinned nevertheless against you by what we have done and what we have not done when we should have done it. We have sinned in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds. We have not loved you with our whole heart and mind and strength, and we have not fully loved our neighbors as ourselves. Father, we pray that you would show us our sin, the sin that remains. So often, Lord, instead of being quick to listen, to hear, we are often quick to speak, to defend ourselves, to defend our actions, even to become angry. We're slow to listen. Oh Lord, show us the way of Christ, whose every word was perfect. Lord, we pray that you would help us to learn the fruit of the Holy Spirit, where there is control of our tongues. We recognize that it will not happen until that day. And we also know, Lord, that while we are accountable for every word that comes out of our mouth, your blood and your righteous life is enough to cover all of our sins. But we want to grow in this grace, and we want to honor and cherish you more and more, that we only say what is truly edifying for the sake of our brother, for the sake of our sister, for the sake of our husbands, our wives, our children. Lord, teach us how to be more like Christ in everything that we do. And also teach us that if we have nothing at all except Christ Jesus, that is to possess everything. Who have I in heaven but you? And on earth I desire nothing besides you. Teach us that all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the eyes and the pride of life, is not from you, Lord. It's from the world. And that world is passing away with all of its sin-filled desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Lord, teach us to be more and more, not only willing, but even eager to forfeit our sins and bring them in prayer before your precious grace. Teach us to treasure in our hearts the immortal words of Valerie's dad, that he is no fool that gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Grant this, we ask, in the name of him whose name is above every name, the name of our dear Savior, Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Sisters in Christ, lift up your heads and hear the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ to receive his forgiveness. The Bible says that if we do sin, we have an advocate before the Father, Christ Jesus, the righteous one, and that because of Jesus and faith in him, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's always a privilege as a minister of the gospel to declare to you again this day, as you confess your sins, looking to him, you have forgiveness full, right standing before God your Father. The peace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. We really have not much left to do to that except sing. So I invite you again to turn into your songbooks to page, I'm going to guess, 92. Jane texted me the number. Do you think I've remembered to write it down and bring it with me? No, of course not. Number 92, I think that's Peace Like a River. Please stand as we sing together. Please be seated. I guess I can get away with this at women's retreat. I need to step out of the pulpit one more time. Val, are you sitting next to Val Shepherd? Val Shepherd? No. Val Shepherd, are you here? Yeah. Okay. Can you tell I've never met her? But She's not here. Now we are going to hear the reading of God's word and then ponder his word in meditation and prayer through the preaching of the word. We are going to have an Old Testament reading, but that will serve as the text for our sermon. Therefore, I've put the New Testament reading first, which is also from Romans chapter 12. The latter part of the chapter, starting at verse 14. Romans chapter 12, verse 14. Hear then the word of our God. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Do not repay evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. In preparation for this morning's sermon, I invite you to turn once more to your songbooks, and we will sing, not your songbooks, your handouts. We will sing Publish Glad Tidings, Tidings of Peace. I'm going to ask that we remain seated while we sing this hymn. The ladies will remain seated. My. Thank you. Our Old Testament reading this morning comes from the book of 2 Kings. So I'll give you a second and invite you to turn over that or scroll up to that. 2 Kings chapter 6. We will be reading verses 15 to 23 from 2 Kings chapter 6 for our sermon this morning. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" He said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots, chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Please strike this people with blindness." So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." And he led them to Samaria. As soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, "O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. As soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down?" He answered, "You shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." So he prepared for them a great feast, and then he sent them away, and they went to their master. And the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for your word. And with these ladies assembled here this morning, I pray, Father, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart, pondering this wonderful portion of Scripture, the meditations of our hearts together, would be the means that you would use to build us up, to edify us, to encourage us, and to bring greater glory to your Son and our Savior, Jesus. For you, Lord, are our rock, you are our Redeemer, and it is in Christ's name that we ask. Amen. The year was 1976, and I was in attendance at the week-long missions conference at the University of Illinois, which met in Urbana, and it's called the Urbana Missions Conference. I knew some others that were there, for I was one of six students from Moravian College in Bethlehem, Pennsylvania, who went to that week-long missions conference, one of which was the young lady who was to become my wife, Jane. I have liked to say over the years that I had no choice but to become a Reformed missionary, because the man who gave the keynote address from the scriptures, Psalm 96, declare his glory among the nations, was Dr. Edmund Clowney. And as having been a Christian for less than a year, I was transfixed by his message and his depth of insight, specifically seeing Christ in Psalm 96. And the concluding speaker was Billy Graham. Billy Graham, who gave a rousing, stirring appeal to the 17,000 that were gathered for a week in consideration of foreign missions. And like I say, for those reasons, I had no choice but to become a Reformed missionary. In the course of the five-day conference, Elizabeth Elliot addressed the convention. And she was aware that the majority of 17,000 students assembled really had no idea what they wanted to do with their lives and had no strong sense of commitment to the foreign mission field. She spoke to their hearts, and she said, "To discern God's will for your life, you need three things. You need trust. You trust in God. Good. You need to trust God. You need willingness. You need to be willing to do what God calls you and where he calls you, willing to obey and heed his will. And you need joy. The third one caught me a little bit. I wasn't expecting that. You need joy. But sisters, I will tell you this day, 48 years later, that as you abide with your Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, he will fill you with an increasing joy day over day, week, month, year, decade over decade. For his word and his presence are true, and they are true to you. Peter says, though you do not see him, you believe in him. And even though you do not see him now, you love him. And you are filled with an inexpressible and a glorious joy because you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Elizabeth Elliot was right. This morning, we're going to look at three aspects from this passage in 2 Kings chapter 6. The fear that debilitates, the prayer that animates, and the grace that motivates. The fear that debilitates, the prayer that animates, the grace that motivates. It began, no doubt, like any other morning, except without coffee. Coffee had not been discovered for another 1,000 years. How did they live without coffee back then? Up early at the crack of dawn, the servant went about his routine. Stoke and start the fire for the boiling of the last of yesterday's water needed to cook breakfast. Cleaning up any remaining dishes from the night before and putting them away. Yes, those who remember the days of Team Baja, one more time, pick up, pack up, and put away. The meal prep, and then go outside to draw the water needed for that day. It was like any other morning. That is, until he rubbed the sleep from his eyes and so that he could see. And when he lifted his eyes to the mountains, as far as he could see, no help was coming from the hills on that morning, but only a terrifying sight of one of the most powerful armies on earth, and it was coming for them. The army was coming for his master and for him. And he was stricken by fear, a fear that debilitates, a prayer that animates, and grace that motivates. First, the fear that debilitates. The servant saw the army and he panicked in fear. And truth be told, I would have panicked too. But I want to say that it's not the immediate reaction to something that is frightening. And whether you respond initially and immediately in fear, that is wrong. In other words, ladies, yes, you have permission to scream when you see a mouse. Please remember that when you do scream when you see a mouse, your husband will jump through his skin. Not because of the mouse, but because you screamed. It's not fear that is wrong, but it is what one does with one's fear. It is how one handles his fear, handles her fear. Fear without the knowledge of the presence of God and the favor of God will always debilitate you. But God loves you with a perfect love. And as we read in his word, perfect love casts out fear. So here's my sub point. The antidote to fear is to remember that the Lord is near. The antidote to that fear that would paralyze and debilitate you is to remember that the Lord is near. Now, I was just pondering last week as I was writing this, some of those verses which have become very near and very dear to you over the course of your Christian lives. And I just jotted a few of them down. There are many more. And I was thinking of asking you just to kind of sit back and relax and close your eyes and hear them again for the very first time. But I decided that it's a dangerous thing after 2 nights of not sleeping to invite you to relax and close your eyes. But hear them again for the very first time. Joshua, echoing the words of Moses, have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Yea, though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Psalm 27, the Lord is the light of my salvation, my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? Psalm 34, I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Isaiah 26, you will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. And one of my favorites, in Isaiah chapter 43, do not fear, for I have redeemed you, and I've called you by name, and you are mine. And when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be consumed. You shall not be burned. Sisters, his name is Emmanuel. And Emmanuel is God with us. He is on your side, and by his grace, you are on his side. We read in Psalm 56, verse 9, this I know, that God is for me. You are on his side and he is on your side, that you can say, this I know, that God is for me. And Paul picks this up in the wonderful conclusion of the beautiful eighth chapter of the book of Romans, where Paul says, rhetorically, the answer is obvious and need not be given. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with Jesus graciously give us all things? Who will separate us from the love of God? Will tribulation? Will distress? Will persecution? Or famine? Or nakedness? Or danger? Or sword? No! For we, in all these things, are more than conquerors. And Paul concludes, for I am persuaded, for I am sure, I am certain, different versions render it differently, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor the things that are present, nor the things that are to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from God in Jesus Christ. Fear is antidote is to always recall that the Lord is near. And you will overcome your fear and you will overcome your fears when you remember that the Lord is near to those who called him. Elisha said to the servant, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And then Elisha prays. Prayer animates your faith when it is stricken with fear. Prayer animates your faith. It brings it to life. It encourages you. The weakness of your faith or your failures in the Christian life are overcome by prayer. It is by prayer that you cast all of your cares on him, the one who cares for you. It is by prayer that you put your trust in God. Psalm 56, when I am afraid, I will put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise. In God, I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What will mere man do to me? This habit of prayer, I like to call it, this habitual prayer, is how we can pray without ceasing. That's how we do it. As Spurgeon said, well, we can't always be in the spirit of prayer. We must, in the posture of prayer, we must always be in the spirit of prayer. Habitually praying. Prayer over time in the Christian life is to become the spontaneous, immediate, almost automatic and involuntary, in a certain sense, response of the Christian to her God. It's the knee-jerk reaction of the child of God. I say over time. For me, it has taken a long time, too long, to learn this principle and to appropriate it by faith. I remember late in the morning when our children were saying their goodbyes to each other and to us to go to the airport to fly home. One of my children, who will not be named, couldn't find the keys to his rental car. And the flight wasn't that far away. So it was, you know, panic mode, at least for me. You know, fly into action, all hands on deck. Everybody drop what you're doing. We're going to tear this house upside down, inside out, and we're going to find those keys. And I looked around and Jane wasn't there. Where was Jane? She was praying. Oh, Lord, help us to find those keys. I guess she could have prayed, open the eyes of my husband and of my children. And not many minutes after that, another son of mine, now I can't tell you his name or I'll give it away, who the first one was, pulled the cushions out of the couch and put his hand down the crack between the top part and the lower part, and we heard him say, got him, found him. And everyone left and got in the rental cars and got to the airport in time. I think to myself, I thought to myself, why doesn't it occur to me to stop and pray immediately, spontaneously, to have a knee-jerk reaction? We have a time crunch here. We have an immediate need. We must, all of us first together, pray. And then we can look for the keys. Elisha's servant panicked. Elisha simply prayed. Please, Lord, open the eyes of my servant that he may see. I get the impression his prayer was equal parts trust in the Lord and sorrow for what his servant could not see. Spurgeon said this, faith makes the difference between the tranquil prophet and his frightened servant. Lord, I pray thee, open the young man's eyes that he may see. And then Elisha prays for a second time. Now, in contrast to the prayer for the servant, Elisha prays that his enemy would be struck with blindness. Not that his eyes would be opened, but that they would be closed. Then Elisha did something which, frankly, defied all logic. It was contrary to all reason. Which brings us to our third point, the grace that motivates. It motivates us to do things that the world cannot understand. This grace that motivates is a grace that imitates Jesus Christ, that indicates that we do not belong to the world, and also that demonstrates that we belong to him by his grace. Now, first of all, let me say that this text in 2 Kings chapter 6 is not to be understood as teaching a universal or even a Christian Christian doctrine of pacifism. It is true that the Lord Jesus Christ said, blessed are the peacemakers, and you are to be peacemakers. It is true that the Apostle Paul, we just wrote it, said, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. But that is not, this is not a proof section for pacifism as an ethic for all of our lives at all times. It's not teaching that war is always wrong in every circumstance, that there should be no appropriate punishment for criminal behavior. I mean, think about it. We read from Romans 12, basically, as it blends so nicely with 2 Kings 6. But in Romans 13, Paul goes right on to say that as Christians, we should respect and obey the authorities that God has placed over us, and that the civil authority wields the sword, and it is not for no reason that he does that. So it's not teaching that, nor is it teaching that as God's people we cannot speak out against evils and injustice, especially, for example, the greatest injustice in the history of the United States, the evil committed against the not yet born of our nation. Sisters, 63 million and counting. Babies of all colors, red and yellow and black and white. So then how is this text to be understood if it's not to be misunderstood and applied? Well, namely, that grace changes everything for you and for me. this text and throughout the entire Bible, we as God's people are taught that we must guard our hearts. One, to remember who we were before grace taught our hearts to fear, before grace taught our hearts true fear. Two, to remember who we are now that grace our fears relieved. And three, to act accordingly. To act accordingly. This text teaches us that on the individual level, as Christians, when confronting those who are very clearly against us, we are to bless those who persecute us. We are to bless them, and we are not to curse them. There is to be no personal vengeance against our enemies in the Christian life. Now, Elisha clearly was a prime example of that very fact, that he had the heart of God, which was motivating him. You see, the Syrian army would have killed Elisha and his servant, no doubt about it. That was why they were there, an army against two. Would Elisha respond in kind? That's the question. Well, the king certainly showed his cards, didn't he? My father, should I kill him? Should I kill him? And Elisha said, you shall not kill him. Now, I know Elisha's servant, the young man, by this time saw how this was going to unfold. But in the very beginning, when Elisha said to him, do not be afraid, for there are more for us than there are for them. I have always had this picture in my mind as I read this chapter of God's word of the servant of Elisha standing there, kind of scratching his head, pointing to Elisha and pointing to himself and wondering if his master had not gone crazy. He probably said to himself, this is not going to end well. It's probably going to end like Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid. But he had seen exactly how the Lord was going to work through the prophet Elisha. To the world, the actions of grace look absurd. I'm going to repeat that. To the world, the actions of grace look absurd. And in a sense, they are. I mean, on the one hand, I can understand that Elisha would not allow the prisoners to be killed because they were POWs. Not even captured by the king's army, but rather arrested by the Lord who turned their plan against them. They were no longer this army surrounding the house of Dothan, but they were themselves surrounded by the fortified walls of Samaria. So on the one hand, I get it. He was responding with that consideration. But on the other hand, Elisha went way beyond the dictates of humanitarian treatment. Really? To make sure that they are fed and given water and then set free to do what? To resume their raids on Israel? What on earth? Who does that? Who thinks that way? Who, like Elijah, would gather his sworn enemies and sit them as his invited guests at a banquet table? Evidently, the bread and the water were appetizers. Just like a starter, there was going to be a full banquet, a full feast, and then they would be sent on their way. Let me ask you this, sisters of the Presbytery of Southern California and beyond. Who would cross land and sea, travel to the Ukraine, put up with all the expense and the indignities necessary to adopt an orphan boy with Down syndrome and rescue him from a life of certain misery and give him a family and give him a home? Who does that? Who thinks that way? Who would be able to write a thank you letter to the churches who prayed for her and for her husband when they had lost their only two sons in a horrific car accident? And yet praising God in that letter, not in spite of her pain, not in spite of her unspeakable grief, but in the midst of it. Who thinks that way? Who's motivated to do that? Who responds that way? Who would stay in Ecuador with her infant daughter to translate the Bible into the language of Quechua, when warriors of another tribe slaughtered her husband along with four other missionaries who gave their lives in order to bring them, these tribal men, the good news. We are no longer enemies to one another because we are no longer enemies with God. Who does that? Who, like Steve Saint, the son of one of the martyrs, Nate, goes back and lives for many years among the Waudani for the gospel? Who does that, I asked this morning? And the answer, the one who in prayer believes that the grace and the glory of God demand it, and that there might just be amongst these tribes one or some or many whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Even one who goes by the name of Menkai Enkedi, who would one day become an elder to that very tribe who threw the spears that ended the lives, well, not really, on this earth, of the five missionaries. An elder in the Church of Jesus Christ planted amongst that very same tribe. Who does that, friends? The answer, the person who understands the glorious grace of God the Father working in the person of Jesus Christ. Who would gather his sworn enemies and sit them as his invited guests at a banquet table and prepare for them a feast? Answer, the one who knows the grace of God like Elisha, the Redeemer of Israel. He knows this Redeemer by both God's word, remember he was a prophet, and by his experience of that word. He had seen the horses and the chariots once before, do you remember? He himself, Elisha, called out, "My father, my father." Do you remember? It was on the day that he lost his best friend and his fellow prophet. If you care to flip back just a few chapters or just listen to 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 9. When they had crossed the River Jordan, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please let there be a double portion of your spirit upon me." And he said, "You have asked for a hard thing. If you see me as I'm taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so." And as they continued on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses descended and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it and he cried, my father, the chariots and the horsemen of Israel. And he saw him no more. Elisha took up the mantle to serve his Redeemer. Elisha's request for the double portion of the Holy Spirit was not for vainglory. It was for God's glory. He was jealous for the glory of the Lord God. And so, Elisha's act of amazing grace, which motivated him to act in a way that would have been absurd in the eyes of the world. This was the means that God used to bring to a halt the raids in Israel. These home invasions on a massive scale. Not for a time, I'm sorry, not for all time, as we continue to read, but for a time. But it pointed to a grace that would cause our hostilities to cease for all time. And that day was a day when God did not come to the rescue. Not of two, Elisha and his servant, but of one. The great and final prophet, the King of Kings, Jesus, our great high priest. It was a day when God did not spare his only son, a day when the son, in obedience to the will of the one who sent him, did not fear. Was he troubled? Oh, yes, he was troubled, but he did not give way to a debilitating fear. The one who prayed, and in prayer he said, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? I came for this hour. Father, glorify your name." and the one who acted in a way that would the world simply cannot understand. The one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus came in a loud voice against those who came to arrest him and put him to death. Do you not think that I can appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that this must be so? For our sake, the Father made the Son who knew no sin to be sin in order to set free those who are by nature held captive to sin, in order that we all might become the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Who would gather his sworn enemies and sit them as his invited guests at a banquet table? The same one who invites you Sunday after Sunday to come to the Lord's table. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, in that while we were still his enemies, Christ died for us. And he says to us today, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and you shall hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons, daughters of your Father who is in heaven. Now, I began this morning by telling you that I was one of the 17,000 students assembled in Urbana at the 1976 Missions Conference. But now you're going to hear the rest of the story. Jane was at the 76 Urbana Missions Conference, fought four other students, 17,000 in all. But she wasn't there in 1973 at the Urbana Missions Conference. But I was. You see, 76 was not my first missions conference. I went there in 1973 for completely selfish reasons that were dishonoring to God. For you see, at that stage of my life, I was a blasphemer. When did you become a Christian? People ask. Well, I've always had a little bit of a hard time answering that difficult question. I don't really know exactly when I became a Christian. But I can answer this question. When did you know that you were not a Christian? Oh, that I remember. You know, in the Reformed groups, we're a little bit reluctant to give personal testimonies. And I get that. A lot of personal testimonies are a whole lot about the person who was saved and a whole little about the Savior who saved him. But I do think that there is a place and a time for personal testimony. And I think that probably the time for personal testimony is when you are an old and retired man. Which is why I do want to share it with you this day. When did you become a Christian? I'm not exactly sure, but I knew when I was not a Christian. You see, at the 1973 Missions Conference to Urbana, the first grand session, the plenary session, was on Monday night. And before we got started, the director of Urbana, David Howard, Val's uncle, which is why I thought she might be here, came with an announcement to the podium. And he said to all there assembled, "It brings me great sadness to inform you here this evening that a bus carrying, I can't remember, 12 students on the way to Urbana, it was in a terrible car accident, a bus accident, and all of the students on their way died in this accident." Now, I don't really remember what I was thinking. I mean, it certainly wasn't good news. But I do remember what I saw all around me in this massive arena. The students left their seats and they dropped to their knees and they began to pray. They had in them this sense of habitual prayer that is immediate, that it is spontaneous, that is involuntary, that is a knee-jerk reaction to crisis. And I knew in that moment that I was not one of them. And truth be told, to my shame, I couldn't wait to get out of there. Friday could not come soon enough for me to go back to resume my life of blasphemy. But the Lord God was not finished with me yet. Ladies, sisters, daughters, granddaughters, the thing about the ordeal of the last 2 years, 2+ years, is that it forced us, it forced you to take sides. You are either for us, for our side, or you're for the other side. You're either with us or you're against us. I am certain that angry words have been spoken, either on the phone or online. I'm sure that misunderstandings were common, that father has been alienated from son, brother from sister, husband from wife, church member from church member, neighbor from neighbor. I've never seen anything like this in my entire life. And you and I know how the evil one would have a heyday to grab as much of this for his twisted, perverted, vain glory as he possibly can do. But you and I don't live in a day where the Spirit is given partially. You and I don't live in a day where there is a double portion of the Holy Spirit. You and I live in a day of the fullness of the Holy Spirit, that we can, as far as it is up to us, live peaceably with all, especially the household of faith, that you and I can be peacemakers. Perhaps this is the right time to say and share this, now that we have the sense, I don't want to presume here, that COVID is behind us. But there will be something next and something else that we will confront. And the question is, how are we going to do it? Looking to the Holy Spirit, relying upon the Holy Spirit, and if, because we are sinners, we should fall, we should stumble, we should fail, we should offend, to have that Holy Spirit motivated grace that will dictate the way we live. Pick up the phone. Sister, I have been rethinking my words, and I do want to apologize and ask your forgiveness. I think I was a little overboard. Would you please forgive me? In the prayer, I mentioned Jim Elliot's famous prayer. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. But the prayer that really spoke to my heart back in 1976 was this. God, take these idle sticks of my life and set them aflame that I might burn for thee. Consume my life, Lord God, for it is thine. I desire not a long life, but a full one, like you, Lord Jesus. How many moments, days, months before he died for the glory of Jesus Christ did he say those words? God granted his request. He did not have a long life, but he certainly had a full one. This is the grace that becomes more and more amazing. It is the grace that brought you safe thus far, and is the grace that will lead you home. So I conclude this morning with the verse that I conclude each and every one of our sermons as we are together in the mountains. And it is that verse where I change one word, and I always ask you not to tell your husbands that I changed the Bible. I don't want to get in trouble. But the verse says this. Therefore, dear sisters, that's the word that I changed. Therefore, dear sisters, be steadfast. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself to the work of the Lord. Give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is never in vain. pray with me as we close. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you watch out over us, that you are present with us, that you enable us to pray, and that you care for us. And we thank you for this amazing grace that acts on our behalf and then acts through us in such a way as the world does not and cannot understand, and we probably never would have done it ourselves, but by thy grace. Help us, Lord, to remember when you are giving us the possibility of an opportunity to serve and minister to others, not only to bless and not to curse, but also, Lord, to perhaps do something where we really, in prayer, go out on a limb. Lord, as I look around the faces of the women in this room, I see countless examples of the grace that motivates us to do something that we would not think that we have strength to do by ourselves. And we do thank you, Lord, that not only do you oversee us, but you intercede for us through all of the moments of those ministry opportunities that can be trials. We thank you that we have Jesus, the one who is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, because he always lives to make intercession for us. Lord, I pray, having opened up our eyes to who we are and who Christ is and how he is our remedy as our Redeemer, I pray, Lord, that you would open the eyes of our hearts to the blindness which would perhaps remain. Sanctify us, Lord, by thy truth. Thy word is truth. Teach us that faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Remind us that first in this life comes the suffering and then the glory, even as it was for our Savior. That to bear the cross is to wear the crown. Lord, I do pray for all the ladies who are assembled here this weekend and those who have been for part of the weekend. Lord, I lift up to you those who are single, or perhaps suddenly single. Either the daughters of, I do pray for the daughters of our presbytery who are serving you so faithfully in so many ways, so many venues, committees, Sunday schools, staff for our ministries, winter camps, women's retreat, family camp, Christian education, foreign missions, both short-term and long-term, meals for the sick, those in the church, and those who live next door. Countless other ways, big and small, that they seek to serve Jesus Christ. And I thank you for that and for them. And I pray, Lord, that you would do even more in and through them. For those who are suddenly without a husband, Lord, be close to them. Be their comfort. Be their strength. Help us, Lord, as a church, to help minister the comfort of the Holy Spirit and the grace of Jesus Christ in any way that we can. Remind them, Lord, that earth has no sorrow that heaven will not repay. For our wives and mothers, Lord, it's a kind of an easier stage for Jane and for me. Our children are grown, our children are gone, but it is so arduous for mothers, especially with young children. Remind them that you will honor and bless their work of faith, their labor of love, their steadfastness in hope. Give to them, give to their husbands, give to us an increasing measure of the fruit of your Holy Spirit in our pilgrimage with Jesus Christ. Christian love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Oh Lord, we spend time this morning, even as the beautiful prayers that I heard when I first arrived, for our children, for our grandchildren, perhaps brothers and sisters, perhaps father and mother. Lord, but for our children especially, I do pray that when sin tempts them, that they would learn to resist its voice, that they would grow in your grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would see Jesus exemplified in the decisions the demeanor of their daddy and of their mommy, and help us to make that true in our homes. Deliver these little ones, Lord, from the temptation of sin as well as the dominion of sin. As Matthew Henry put it, put their mouths out of taste for those pleasures with which the tempter baits his hooks. Dear Lord, grant that our children might walk as Christ walked, to love what he loves, and to live in the newness of his life, a life of faith and a life of holiness. Lord, at this time, I lead us in the silent prayer, where all of us here assembled will bring silently to mind the names of loved ones, names of ones who belong to us, but now, for a time at least, do not belong to you. And because they don't belong to you, they don't really belong to us. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would intervene and save them from their sin and turn them to Christ Jesus. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the 32 churches and mission works throughout our presbytery. We thank you for the ministry that is going on there. We do praise you, Lord, that there in these places, they are like a light, a city on a hill whose light will not be quenched. We pray for more. We pray for mission works to be organized and particularized to the point that they are themselves three cell churches, and that more mission works will be brought to life and spring up throughout this large presbytery. And Lord, we do pray for our missionaries, families, and missionary associates, and the husbands who preach the gospel in Uganda and in China, especially, Lord, as we prayed before the service in Ukraine. We think of Hiro and Anya Hakabord and their ministry to the refugees. Strengthen them, Lord, when they are weary to the bone. And assure them to know that we are praying for them without ceasing. Lord, in Quebec and in Uruguay and Haiti. And we also pray for those who are eager to return to the field, but as of yet have not been able to. Lord, you have given us a parable. You have given us your word to the effect that we ought always to pray and not lose heart. So as we pray, Lord, give us that spirit of faith and trust in you. We render you our praises and we come to you with our petitions, with joy in our hearts, because we know, Lord, that you hear and receive them, both praise and petitions, because we come to you in Jesus, the one who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. In response to the word preached this morning, look in your sheets, your printouts, flip them over to the other side. Please stand with me as we sing, We Rest on Thee, Our Shield and Our Defender.
Yeah.
Please be seated. At this time, we are going to receive an offering for the women's retreat. And if I am not mistaken, this year, the offering will be given both to our very own Leah Ball and Jennifer Nelson. Do I have that right? And to our very own Leah. Love Jennifer, too. This will go to Leah. Ladies, if you'll permit me, we have one more hymn to sing, but I heard your prayers and your praise before the service started, and I hear that what you keep on asking, can we sing more? Can we sing more? Reminds me of your kids, by the way. That was my the question that repeated every year of winter camp. But I'm going to ask you to sing with me and for me one of my favorite hymns in my entire Christian life. Please stand and sing number 38. Blessing and honor and glory and power. And I'll say it now because I'll never get around to writing my will. I do want this hymn sung at my funeral. Blessing and honor and glory and power. Give we the glory and the praise to the Lamb. Take we the robe and the harp and the palm. Today is Palm Sunday. Sing we the song of the Lamb that was slain, dying in weakness, but rising to reign. Let's sing together.
Blessing and honor, glory and power, wisdom and grace, sing evermore. Have won, whose are the
beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, receive now his benediction. And may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.